Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is part 4 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're glad you're able to join us today, and we'll be in chapter 1. And last time we left off in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and to pick up the context, I'm going to read from verse 10. Starting in verse 10, God is getting into the problems of the Corinthian church, and this book has a lot of different problems, and God has written this book, guided the history of this church in this book, so that we can see common problems that have happened throughout the New Testament era, primarily in the churches. But let's look at, for those of us that are not in the church, see if these things are talking about us as well. But starting in verse 10, we read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Okay, so last time we covered verses 10 and 11, and verse 10 is talking about that we all say the same thing. And we don't want to misinterpret that to understand that it's teaching us that within a church or within a Christian organization that we, as long as we all agree on what the truth is, that that is what God is talking about. Because the biggest thing in the Bible is that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that Christ himself is the truth, and that he is the pillar and ground of truth, and his word is the Bible, the whole Bible. And so we all have to agree with each other, but first we all agree with the Bible. If we all agree with the Bible, if we're all following the Bible, then we'll agree with each other, because the Bible only teaches one thing. And this is the important message that God is emphasizing, that we are should be all say the same thing, because we should all be saying what the Bible is saying. And we see that there's contentions. We talked about that word contentions that we read in verse 11 here last time. And this God is saying that, you know, among churches, among Christian groups, there's contentions because you're not all following the Bible. Is that you're going your different ways, you're following different things, and therefore you're contending one with another because you're not following the Bible. And so God is saying, I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment, and that mind and judgment is Christ. Now we looked at verse 12, or we got up to verse 12 last time, and it says here in verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So they're starting to break out into different groups. It's like the beginning of denominations. It kind of, we see denominations out in this world, and this is like the very beginning of it. There's different groups. We have to remember there's only one truth, and that they should work together. There's only one truth out there. There isn't the Catholic truth and the Reformed truth and the Presbyterian truth and the Baptist truth or some other group that's not tied into the church, is not their truth. There is one truth, and theoretically, if we all love the Lord and we all want to follow the Bible, then we should work together to come to understand what that truth is from the Bible. And these problems continue into this day, and we see a world of different groups and factions out there, many of whom say we follow the Bible, or the Bible is our authority. And so this is very relevant for today. Now we see the name Cephas. It says in verse 12 here, we see Cephas, and that was another name for Peter. We see Cephas in John 1:42. Let's just look at that really quickly. Cephas was another name for Peter. John 1:42. And talking about when Simon Peter's brother brought him to meet the Lord Jesus. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he saith, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah," that's Peter, "thou shalt be called Cephas." So Cephas was another name for Peter. And so that's that is really saying, "I of Cephas, I of Peter." And Peter seems like a logical person to follow. If you're going to follow men, it seems good to follow Peter, but still that is wrong. And then we see also in verse 12 here of 1 Corinthians 1 that some said, I am a Paul. And Paul was the great theologian that was used by God in those days, the scribe for much of the New, or more of the New Testament than any other human, except possibly the Apostle John, but probably more than him. And so he would definitely be a great theologian to follow if you're going to follow men. But again, that's wrong. We're not to follow men. We're to follow the man, which is Christ Jesus. Now we see Apollos in here. Now Apollos was in Corinth. And Apollos, we read about him in Acts 18. And Apollos had something that would make him very appealing to a group. Acts 18:24. Let's take a look at that. Apollos was a good speaker. And God's going to get into this later on in this chapter, is that we have to be careful about good speakers, okay? Acts 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which was an important city, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this is the kind of man that people follow. You know, he's an eloquent man. He was a good speaker. And he was mighty in the scriptures. So a lot of things he said were true, but he had some errors too. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, that's also a plus. And it can be a plus in a good way, or it can be a plus in the wrong way if you're not following the Bible. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, those were friends of Paul, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And verse chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, having passed through the upper coast, came unto Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And it taught, and it goes on from there and talks about how they initially, Apollos taught just the baptism of John, but they had to learn the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But one of the big things about Apollos here is that in verse 24, he was an eloquent man. And so he was a good speaker, and that kind of person will always get a lot of attention. So going back to 1 Corinthians 1, we see that some of them followed Apollos, and we can understand why that would be, because Apollos was a good speaker. So we have some following Cephas, and in reality, these men, the people were identifying with these men, which was wrong, because these men were all believers. Peter was a believer, and I think we could be pretty certain that Apollos was a believer, and Paul was a believer, and all of those men, Peter, Apollos, and Paul, were just trying to point people to the Lord Jesus. They were followers of the Lord Jesus. But what had happened was the Corinthian church broke up into denominations, and some said, I follow Peter. And instead of trying to follow Christ, they say, I'll follow Peter. And because of Peter's being a dominant apostle, one of the original 12 is perhaps the most dominant of the original 12, or most significant of the original 12, would attract a large crowd. And then you have people like that would be interested in the good speech of Apollos, and that would attract a large crowd. And of course, Paul was the great theologian that God used to get the gospel up into Asia Minor and Turkey and into Europe, and he was even taken to Rome to witness there. And so people would follow him. But all of this was wrong, because they were dividing, forming divisions, they were forming their own sects, their denominations, or their groups. And this is not to be. There's only one Bible. There's only one truth. And the thing is, we don't want to focus on agreeing with each other so we can have a common denominator that's low enough that we can all agree on it. No, the important thing is that we all follow the Bible, agree with the Bible, and then we will agree one with another. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, we read here God is continuing to go into what the problems were. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay? God is beginning to explain some of the problems, the resulting problems. The first phrase, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. The Lord Jesus doesn't teach one truth about something to some people, and then on the same subject teach a different truth to other people. It's not like, for example, that Jesus is teaching some churches that baptism equals immersion. And he's teaching other churches that no, sprinkling is valid for baptism. Jesus is not divided. He only teaches one thing. And so there's only one truth. Now, it may be that some people in one church can learn more about one part of the Bible, and then some people over in another place learn more about another part of the Bible. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. But the idea that is Christ divided? No, he doesn't teach on a certain subject. He doesn't teach one thing to one group of people and something different that's contrary to that to another group of people. There's only one truth. And this is important. There's one standard of truth. Christ is not divided. But there is division in the Christian world, both inside and outside of the church. And that shows that man has not heeded to the Bible. He has not been able to understand it as well as he's not been able to understand it correctly in every area. And perhaps he hasn't wanted to follow it necessarily. And we read again in verse 13, moving on, was Paul crucified for you? And again, the answer is no. The gospel is not because of men. It's because of the man, Christ Jesus. The gospel, the focus of the gospel, is not on men like Paul or Calvin or Luther or Cephas, which is Peter, or Apollos, or any of these people. The gospel is about the man, Christ Jesus. And I think that is one of the things God is emphasizing here, is that that the gospel is not about men. Paul was not crucified for you, and you are not baptized in the name of Paul. You're baptized in the name of Christ. And the gospel should not be focused on men, but upon the man, Christ Jesus. When believers are saved, they are washed of their sins in the name of Jesus. Baptism can be shown to have to do with washing. And they are washed of their sins in the name of Jesus. That ceremonial act of water baptism, which doesn't wash away any sins, but it's a ceremonial act pointing to the hopefully the gospel truth that our sins have been washed away, is also in the name of Jesus and not in the name of men. Now let's go on with verses 14 to 17. Let's read from there. We read, Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but God is using Paul and his dealings with that church as an example for us of problems that happen in the Christian world. Starting in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized or I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay, now we notice in this area that that this is actually de-emphasizing the function of water baptism, because he doesn't remember all the people he baptized, and it doesn't matter because that was just a ceremonial act. He does mention three people or three families here. He talks about how he baptized Crispus, right? But Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus, he's mentioned in Acts 18:8. He's kind of interesting. We'll take a look at him briefly, Acts 18:8. And sometimes you can find these names in other places, and sometimes that helps you learn more about what you're studying, and other times you can't. But it's worth looking up. Now, we read in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul has been working in Corinth here. And we just read from Acts 18 earlier when we're reading about, later on in Acts 18, we're reading about Apollos. But, for example, in Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So God is going to talk about his ministry in Corinth. And Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews first to reason with them, and then at other times he reasoned with the Gentiles. And we read in verse 8, and Crispus, there's the same name, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so we see that Crispus was a chief ruler in the synagogue, and yet he came to faith. And we talked about him earlier, because that's a reminder that that you know, people can be locked into the Jewish religion, they can be locked into any religion or locked into atheism or whatever, but that none of that is too hard for God. Nobody is too far gone beyond the grace of God, that God can save anyone that he has elected, and he elects people that end up in all kinds of different places and positions and stuff like that. Even the chief ruler of the synagogue, the synagogues being strongly opposed against the Lord Jesus. And yet Crispus came to believe, and Paul administered the ceremony of water baptism, and there's all the evidence to believe that he and his house here became true believers. And earlier on in the study, we looked at Sosthenes, and he was in verse 17. There was a new ruler of the synagogue, because once Crispus became a true believer, he couldn't be ruler of the synagogue anymore. And so there's Sosthenes here in verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He obviously would have replaced Crispus, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And remember, when we started the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 talks about Sosthenes, our brother, and there's evidence that he too became saved. So Crispus here, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Crispus was the synagogue ruler, and he received the ceremonial water baptism by the Apostle Paul, and all the evidence is that he became a true believer, and he's mentioned here. And then also in 1 Corinthians 1, 14, there's 1 Corinthians 1:14, there's a man named Gaius. The name Gaius appears in a couple places, but I don't know if it's the same Gaius, but there is a fellow named Gaius. And then finally we read down in verse 16 about Stephanus. Now Stephanus is mentioned later on in the book of Corinthians. Let's turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15 here. And we read there, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, that for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." And we see that Stephanus is mentioned here, and he was the first fruits of that region of Achaia, and so he's another example of a true believer to whom the Apostle Paul administered the ceremonial act of water baptism. But these verses back in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, are really de-emphasizing the function of water baptism. Paul doesn't remember who he baptized. He doesn't really matter, because that's just a ceremonial act. The important baptism is not water baptism. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit that God does, which one is just a shadow of the other. We read about this in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. John the Baptist is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "I indeed have baptized you with water," just like the Apostle Paul baptized in water, "but he," the Lord Jesus, "shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And so the Lord Jesus is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That is the washing away of our sins that God talks about, that God not only talks about, but that God performs. So water baptism was done by the minister of God, and Paul in this case in 1 Corinthians 1, but that's just a ceremonial act that points to the washing away of our sins. Now here, he said in verse 14, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 14, "I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Paul didn't want to baptize too many, because verse 15 says that they would have said that he had baptized in his own name. And see, again, there's sectarian problems up there. There's divisions and contentions in that church, and these are things that are not to the glory of God, and they should not have done this. And so verse 17 really gets us on the right track here. We read in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And this gets us back on track, which is what's important. The important thing is preaching the gospel. Water baptism was a ceremonial act that God wanted, that could be used as a teaching tool and help people look to the need to have their sins washed away, to be cleansed. Like we read in Ezekiel 36, for example, that God washes us symbolically with clean water, the water of the gospel, to make us clean of our sins. It was a ceremonial act, but back here in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God said, through the Apostle Paul, says the important thing to the minister is that he is to preach the gospel. Preaching is the important thing because, as we know from Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how people are saved, not by water baptism, but by the washing away of their sins that God does. Now we read, let's look at verse 17 a little bit more. Now God is faulting the wisdom of words. You see that in the middle of verse 17. To preach the gospel not with wisdom of words. And this is man's wisdom that is built around a lot of his words. And people can speak, there are certain people that can speak really well, and they can use words really effectively. And this carries large groups of people away. And the gospel is not to be that way. We're to lay out the gospel simply and truly. And we are not salesmen for Christ. We're not there to try to convince people with words and try to necessarily pick the right words to manipulate people into accepting Christ, which doesn't do any good, or donating to the church or the ministry or whatever. We're to lay out the gospel and not focus upon the wisdom of words, because man can string together a bunch of words and it builds up man's wisdom. But that's not what God is interested in. He said to preach the gospel not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross of Christ reminds us that Christ was cursed. The focus of the gospel is that is based upon the cross of Christ, that Christ became accursed for his people's sins. He made the payment for those people's sins. And that is the focus of the gospel. Is, well, when we get to chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel is focused on Jesus Christ. The Bible is the whole word of Jesus Christ. And that he was crucified, he became accursed for the believer's sins and made a payment for the believer's sins. And that is why it's possible for you and I to become saved, because Christ made that payment. We don't become saved because of any action that we do, or any particular smooth speaking or wisdom of words that the preacher gives. No, if you and I, our only hope of salvation is that Christ was accursed on the cross there back in 33 AD and made payment for the sins of all those that were given to him by the Father, and that could be us, and we have the wonderful privilege of crying out to mercy for God, and God is, if he's going to save us, it's through the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe this is a big part of what he's saying in here, to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now the cross, I mentioned that means that Christ was cursed. We read about that in Galatians 3. Let's turn over to Galatians 3:13, how that Christ was cursed for the sins of his people. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And we're going to look at that verse back in Deuteronomy 21 in a minute. But see, Christ was hung on a tree, on a cross that's made from a tree. And he was cursed, and he redeemed us from the curse. We're cursed under the law because we have all sinned, and that makes us accursed of the law. But Christ redeemed us, bought us back, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and to show that he was a curse for the true believers, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So he was hung on a tree on the cross to demonstrate to anyone and everyone who would ever read the Bible, or everyone in the world that who would know about this, is that Christ became accursed for his people. Now this verse is a quotation. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree" is a quotation of Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 22. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 21:22. And this was written back here with Christ in view. Deuteronomy 21:22 here. We read there, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou hang him on a tree." And that's Christ. He didn't commit any sins of his own, but the sins of the true believers were laden on him, and they're worthy of death to be cut off from God, who is life. And Christ had to endure that for his people. And it says here, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any ways bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And here it is, God interjected in the middle of that statement, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And God picked that up in Galatians 3:13. So the cross focuses, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, the cross of Christ focuses on that Christ was a curse for his people to make payment for their sins. And that if we try to trust in the wisdom of men and the wisdom of our fair speeches, it says here, we lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect or vain. It makes it no benefit. Makes it no benefit to us because we're trusting in the wisdom of words. The wisdom of words, the men's wisdom, will lead us away from the salvation of the cross of Christ, wherein he provided for salvation. So we just come with the gospel, the word of God, with faithful explanation as much as we're able, and God will work through his word to save people because of the cross of Christ, not because of the wisdom of words. Now this word none effect, like I said, is translated made vanity. And in other words, it itself, the cross of Christ, is not vain or void. It becomes vain or vanity for us because we are not trusting in it. We're trusting the wisdom of words. But let's look at this word that's translated be made of none effect in a couple of places. For example, it's found in Ephesians 5:6. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5:6 here for a minute. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And that's the noun version of that word, be made of none effect. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And you see what happens is the wisdom of words back in 1 Corinthians 1 that comes from man is equivalent of vain words. And that will lead you under the wrath of God. It'll lead you away from the trust in the cross of Christ, Christ's provision for salvation. It becomes of none effect for us because we have not trusted. We're trusting in the wisdom of words. Or another place that word is used is in Colossians 2:8. Let's turn over to Colossians 2:8. Going a little further here to the right, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. There again is the noun version of that word to make void. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments or substance of the world, and not after Christ. Again, notice the warning that vain wisdom, the wisdom of words, man spoils us through philosophy and vain deceit. By the wisdom, philosophy is the lover of wisdom. Man loves his own wisdom, and through that philosophy and vain deceit, there's the same word. It's based on the tradition of men and after the substance or rudiment of this world, and that can spoil us, lead us astray from the cross of Christ, which is the only solution for our sin problem. Or another place for that word made of none effect is in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about how God has given, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, how God has given the resurrection of Christ as proof that he was successful in making payment for sins. And it says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And that is because that the resurrection of Christ is God's proof that Christ was successful in making payment for sins. And if Christ was not successful in making payment for sins, the cross of Christ was not effectual, then our trust in him is vanity because there's no payment for sins. And finally, one more while we're at it, 2 Corinthians 6:1. 2 Corinthians 6:1 talks about how we receive the word of God, and God encourages not to receive it in vain. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:1, We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this is an important point, is that God is saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. If we just listen to the Bible and it doesn't have much impact upon us, we don't take it seriously, we're not stirred up to it without any desire to obey it, to turn from sin, to cry out to God for mercy, to read it, to learn more about it, and we're just going to pass it aside, maybe we read it a little bit on Sunday, that is like receiving the grace of God in vain. It becomes, the cross of Christ becomes of none effect for us. Perhaps we're trusting the wisdom of words or the wisdom of men, or we're just simply receiving the grace of God in vain. We're not stirred up by it. And we can pray to God, oh, help me to have a heart that is concerned about your word and concerned about my relationship with you. So going back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, it's making a very important point that Christ, he says there, for Christ sent me not to baptize, water baptism is not the focus, it was just a ceremony, but to preach the gospel, to publish the word of God, knowing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But when you preach it not with the words of the wisdom of words, that's the wisdom of men's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. Very important point. Let's go on to verse 18 now. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now notice the two different responses by the two different kinds of people talked about here. The ones that perish, those are the unsaved. To them the preaching of the cross, remember it's focusing on the preaching of the cross. God shifted into, he shifted from the preaching of the Bible to the preaching of the cross, getting back to the fact that Paul knew nothing among them, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole focus of the Bible is upon Christ and the fact that he was accursed of God and he made payment for sins, and because of his payment for sins, not because of the wisdom of men, not because of water baptism, not because you accepted Christ, not because of anything that you did or I did, but because of the cross of Christ, his suffering there, and his faithfulness in completing the whole atonement, then we can be saved. But that whole preaching of the cross is to them that perish, to the unsaved, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Notice that the two different groups, the people of the world that are perishing, they think the gospel is foolishness. This is foolishness. You know, there's a whole world out there moving ahead, and you're wasting your time. You've wasted your life on the gospel. You're wasting your time on the gospel. They think that's foolishness. But to them that believe, they recognize that that is the power of God. But before we go any further in looking at the power of God, which I want to spend some time on that also, but I want to look at the word perish for a little while and look at that, because that word is actually related to the word death, and death has to do with life, and God is life. And God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. I am the resurrection in John 11:25. That God is life, and death is actually separation from God, who is life, because, and that's why man is already dead. His body's dead, Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, and man is separated from God, and that's why he's dead. Not complete separation yet. He's still in God in this world, but then when his body fails, that's where the corpse comes in. It becomes an unconscious corpse, and that is body sleeping in the dust. Then he's completely separated from God, and that's why the Bible talks about death so much. But the word perish is actually used in a similar way to the word death, and the only way we know that is because the Bible itself defines the word for us. Now, a corpse, for example, a corpse is something different. That is a body sleeping in the dust. Where we stub our toe so much is that we tend to put a lot of emphasis on what we see with our eyes. And the thing we see with our eyes is the corpse. And so we get pretty much burned in that death equals a corpse, even though that's the Bible disagrees with that. But that's a corpse is actually a body sleeping in the dust. But I want to get back to the word perish. You know, we see that word, and again, we tend to think of that as a corpse or cessation of existence or something like that. But if we look at the Bible carefully, the Bible shows us that that is not true. But we're familiar with the word perish. It's actually used in a similar way in the Old Testament as it used in the New Testament. But for this study, I'm going to just look at it in the New Testament. John 3:16, you know, the most well-known verse. Let's turn over to that. John 3:16, very familiar verse, and it uses the word perish, which is, by the way, where they get where God gets the word Apollyon. Abaddon in the book of Revelation comes from the word abad, which is the Hebrew word for perish also. But anyways, John 3:16, we see the word perished. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, we normally think of that as, or people often think of that as a corpse. They identify that with a corpse, and it's actually, that's not what that is according to the Bible. But we see we see this word perish, the unsaved will perish, but this doesn't define, John 3:16 doesn't define that word. It just says that that's what will happen. Or this word perish is also translated destroyed almost as many times, like in Matthew 10:28, a verse we've heard about. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy, the same word translated perish in John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 1, both body and soul in hell. And normally the Bible translates it destroy when it's being done, is being acted upon a person, and perish when it's speaking just about that person themselves. But we have to, again, Matthew 10:28 does not, of itself, does not define this word perish or destroy. We have to search the Bible and see if the Bible defines it. And it actually does. It does have a couple of verses that very specifically define it, and several other verses that show that it's not a corpse, it's not a cessation of existence. Let's first go to Matthew 10:6. The same word perished is used in Matthew 10:6, except it's used in the past tense. Matthew 10:6. Go over to Matthew 10:6. And here we read, and God is giving instructions, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's that same, that word lost is the same word perish, but it's in the past tense. It really would have been more correct to translate it, or maybe it'd be more literal, let's say, to translate it, but go rather to the perished, past tense, not perishing, but perished, past tense, already perished, sheep of the house of Israel. God is saying they're already perished. And it's like they're unsaved. It's similar, like I said, it's similar to the way the word death is used, because they're already dead. You know, I preach the gospel, 1 Peter 4:6, that the gospel is preached to them that are dead. And also God says, go rather to the perished sheep of the house of Israel. They are, it turns out lost is really the right definition, but to get to that, we have to understand first this is past tense, perished. And they had trouble with that, and so they, you know, we think of perished as a corpse, but the unsaved in this world are not corpses, so they changed it to lost, which is an accurate translation, but in the process, people lost connection with this word really being the word perished. Now we have some other places, Matthew 15:24. We read there, Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost, the perished. But I am not sent but unto the perished sheep of the house of Israel. Again, a past participle, past tense. Let's go to another one, Matthew 18:11. There have been people that have kind of come up, they've gotten into this kind of position of, if you give them a couple of verses that shows their teaching is wrong, they'll say, well, that's just a couple of verses. Well, it turns out every verse is important, and if there's one verse that shows my teaching's wrong, I better pay attention to it, not say, well, that's just a couple of verses. But anyways, I want to give quite a few verses to even get past that argument. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was perished, or is perished. he's saving perished people. Now let's go to Luke 15. Let's turn over to Luke 15. I'm going to give you some more here. I'm going to make you suffer through this with me so that kind of deal with those people that like to say, oh, he's just got a couple of verses. Matthew 15, we read, verse 4. What man of you, remember he's talking about the sheep, the 100 sheep. Remember that the 100 sheep represent those people, the true believers, or those people that are coming saved. What, verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if one is lost or one is perished, if you lose one is perished, of them doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is perished, lost, perished, until he find it. Or verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was perished. Found my sheep which was perished. Now notice here God is introducing a word to give a definition. He's contrasting the word found with perished. He's given a definition. That's why they translated it lost. I found, what do I find? I find things that are lost. And that really is the biblical definition of perished, is to be lost. Not to cease to exist, but to be lost. I found that which is perished. In other words, I found, what do you find? You find things that are lost. I want to give you a couple more here. Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is perished or was lost. That which is perished. And then I'm going to give you one that's not in the Gospels. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. See, there's not just a couple of verses. There's quite a few verses. But even if there was only one or two verses, that would still be important. That would still be important. But I've given you quite a bit more than that right now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid that people, unsaved people, it's hid to them. They don't want it. And God goes along with that and blinds them. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perished. That are perished. Okay, but let's go back to Luke 15 now. Go back to Luke 15. Again, we're going to get that definition that shows us that lost is right. He's going to contrast it versus the word found. Okay, Luke 15. And remember, this is talking about the prodigal son. We're going to look at verses 24 and 32. God repeats this twice, talking about the prodigal son, talking about all of us. For this my son was dead, and this is a true statement. This is the unsaved son that became saved. We are dead. We're dead both body and soul, body and spirit. We're separated from God who's life. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. We were all alive in Adam. You can read this in Romans 7, 9 through 11. Adam and Eve, we were all alive in them. We were in them, but then we all died when they sinned. We became separated from God when they become separated from God, and then we're alive again. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was perished, he was lost, and is found. And they began to be married. Notice God is giving definition. He is saying it's the opposite of found. It is lost. By the way, that word lost is the word eurisko, eurisko, where we get the city Eureka from. I found it. Eureka, I found it. Well, that came from Greek. Anyways, in verse 32, so it is a common word for found in the Bible. There's no doubt about that. Verse 32, Luke 15, verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead. We're separated from God whose life. We're dead and is alive. We've been joined to God. We have God in us. Again, he was perished and is found. He's lost. So really, lost is the right definition because God has given three verses where he's contrasted that with found. And that really is the definition, is that man has already perished or lost. To perish is to be lost. In other words, lost from what? Lost from God. To be cast away from God. And many other verses talk about the lake of fire and hell is that we are cast away from God. And that's what death is, to be separated from God, who's life. And this is really another way of saying the same thing that many other verses say, that the unsaved sadly will be cast away, or they'll be lost forever from God. They're already lost in the sense that God does not indwell them, He does not energize them, but they're not completely lost from God yet. While they're in this world, Acts 17:28 is a very important statement, that all mankind, and we read about Acts 17:28, for all mankind, we read here, for in Him, in God, we live, because God is life, and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And so we move in God. We have our being, or are in God, and that's very important. When the body fails, sleeps in the dust, it becomes a corpse, if we're not saved, we're no longer in God, we no longer move in God, we've left this world, which is full of God and His blessings, and we are eternally lost. And so the definition of perished fits with everything else we know about the punishment for the unsaved, and it really means lost, to be separated, or we could think of it as the act of being cast away from God. And that is really what John 3:16 is talking about, that the unsaved perish, they are cast away from God. They are lost in the sense of they are lost from God, they are cast away from God. That is the destroying of Matthew 10:28. That is an ongoing destroying for the unsaved, to be cast away from God. But we're out of time now, and on this sad note, we'll end this week's study. But the important thing is that we focus on truth. That is the important thing, because to avoid truth is not going to get us anywhere. It doesn't change the truth. It just leads us down the path of error. It's better for us to recognize truth and accept that than try to pretend it's not that way. But next time, we're going to continue on in this very important chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look into this, starting with verse 18, and a very important chapter contrasts the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world. And this is a very important theme in this book back 2,000 years ago, but it's an important theme today. We want to open it up if anyone would like to make a question or comment about what we've been studying. Raise your hand, and then we will offer you the mic. We'll call on you. If you want to make a question or comment, go ahead, raise your hand, and we will call upon you, and then you can have the mic, or you can just type in your question or comment. Do the Jewish holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur relate to the Bible? Yeah, Yom is the word for day, and Kippur is the word for atonement. And so that's really the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month. And so that is completely a biblical day, Yom Kippur. And I forgot, I'm familiar with the term Rosh Hashanah, but I forgot what those Hebrew words mean. And that may tie in the Bible, but I'm sorry, I just forgot. I'll have to look that up. But Yom Kippur, Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur is the word for atonement. And the Day of Atonement is completely a biblical, comes right from the Bible. But Rosh Hashanah, I have to look that up. I'm sorry, I forgot what those Hebrew words mean. The Jewish New Year. Yeah, that comes in the spring of the year, 13 days before the Passover. And they pretty much, their calendar is pretty good. And that is the first day of the first month. And so that would be like in the March time frame. And that is biblical. There every new month, there was a new moon, and that had certain ceremonial things associated with it. And in the 7th month, which occurs in September, October this year, that is definitely, those are definitely biblical things. But remember, all of those ceremonial actions were completed in Christ, and so they really shouldn't be celebrating those anymore. They're helpful for us in working with the calendar. But all of those ceremonial things have been completed. But there was a whole lot of ceremonial things in the Bible. You can read about them in pretty much in the first 5 books of the Bible, or Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and some of it's in Deuteronomy. mostly, and all of those were important ceremonial things pointing to gospel reality, but they shouldn't be celebrated today because they were all completed in Christ. But they do give us calendar references, like Pentecost, for example. Pentecost was on the New Testament side of the cross, yet God fulfilled the Pentecost on the actual Old Testament ceremonial day. Please compare 2 Samuel 24:9. Okay, let's look at 2 Samuel 24:9. Let me read that. And I'll have to, I don't want to lose that reference up there. 2 Samuel 24:9. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Okay? And then the other reference is 1 Chronicles 21:5. 1 Chronicles, okay. I'll probably open it up in the Bible. It'd be faster to look at it on the screen, but sometimes it's easier for me to read if I open it up in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21:5. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto David, and there were Israel 1,000,000 and 100,000. 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 470,000 that drew sword. Okay, so the numbers are a little different here. Let me go back to here, and let's see. Now, in 2 Samuel 24:9, Joab gave up the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword. Okay, so notice that God in 2 Samuel 24 has a smaller number for Israel, but here he talks about valiant men that drew sword. Now he also talks about in 1 Chronicles 21 about them that drew sword, but in here in 2 Samuel 24 he adds valiant men, and there's 800,000 of them. But when you get to 1 Chronicles 21:5, there's more. There's 1,100,000 that drew sword, but the emphasis is not on valiant anymore. Now, I know there's no contradiction in these numbers, but probably what happened, how it goes, is that they had men that drew sword that could fight, but then they had the more valiant men. And probably there were 800,000 that were the more valiant ones that could handle tougher battles and would be put to the front of the line. And then there was, but when you added all the men that could draw a sword, some of them may have been kind of old or not able too much, you got an extra 300,000 that gave you 1,100,000. So both numbers would be useful in preparing your battles. Now in 2 Samuel we read about Judah, there's 500,000 men. But then when we go to 1 Chronicles 21, we read here, 470,000 that drew sword. So here for Judah it's saying that 470,000 drew sword, yet but there was 30,000 more to make it up to 500,000, and they didn't, the other 30,000 didn't necessarily draw the sword. So this gives you, like, they could have been flag bearers or other things. So I know that God has written the Bible like this to test us, because people look at this stuff and they say there's an error in these numbers, they don't match, and so therefore if there's an error here, well, what else in the Bible has errors? But there are no errors in the Bible. God, we read in Psalm 11:5, God trieth the righteous, and he's testing us. Those that claim to be righteous, he's testing, and he's testing the real righteous. And so he's written these numbers this way, and in reality we get more information, or King David got more information about the character of the soldiers, how capable they were, they're valiant or just regular soldiers, and the men of Judah that could carry the sword versus just regular men. But there's no contradiction. Okay, what is the spiritual meaning of the kingdom divided in 931 BC? In 931 BC, Solomon died, and the kingdom was divided. And what is the spiritual meaning? Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure I have a complete answer on that. There probably is a good gospel answer. Oh, there's another question here. Also, the spiritual meaning of first Israel falling, then Judah. Well, let me tackle the second one first. And I don't think I have a complete answer, but the fact that we have the nation of Israel, two separate nations here, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, allowed God to develop further gospel pictures. The nation of Israel, none of the kings were ever godly. They were all wicked men, and yet they were God's people. And that allowed us to get one set of pictures of God's dealing with perhaps the people of God that are even more wicked. And also with Judah, they had a number of good kings. And we got a picture of God dealing with maybe the part of God's people where there's a higher percentage of true believers. There were true believers in Israel, even though it was very wicked. God still saved the 7,000 in the days of Elijah. And so I think the dividing of the two nations allowed God to develop more gospel pictures, you know, like he could talk about in Ezekiel 37. The two sticks, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah, are going to be stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah, I think it was, is they're going to be joined into one stick. There's not going to be two people of God. There's going to be one people of God. And I think the two nations allowed God to develop a whole lot more gospel pictures, the fighting between them and everything, and how some were more wicked, and yet some good came out of that, and yet some were good, and some wickedness came out of that, developed much more gospel pictures. The falling of Israel, I think, is a warning. You know, a warning to Judah and a warning to the people of God. You're in trouble with God. If you sin, my judgment's coming upon you. And then finally the fall, and that was in 709 B.C., and finally the falling of Judah in 587 B.C. is a further warning. I think these are extra warnings. Okay? And then both Israel and Judah falling represent the end of the church age. I believe that is accurate, that judgment finally comes. You know, Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And I don't believe he's talking about that temple in 70 AD, because that was no longer the holy place after 33 AD, that God had moved on from that. He moved into the church age. And so not one stone upon another means that finally God's judgment will be upon all of the local congregations. And throughout the history of the New Testament era, it was on various of them. You see that a number of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had serious problems. But finally, I believe the Bible teaches that at the end, judgment begins at the house of God. And that's been from the beginning. But finally, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And so I think with the falling of Israel in 709 B.C., and then 100 years later, the death of the last good king, Josiah, in 609 B.C., with 23 years inclusive of tribulation for them, to 587 B.C., these are warnings. God gives multiple pictures of warning. You believe you're the people of God. You believe you're saved. You believe that everything is right between you and God. Watch out. Watch out, watch out. If you fall into sin like the people of Israel did, or the people in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I'm taking away the candlestick. You're coming under my wrath. Now, your first question about what is the spiritual meaning of the kingdom dividing, there may be more to this than I can see right now, or I'm sharing right now, but I think that at least these are some of the gospel truths that we can see God can develop. Pictures with two kingdoms and give a more full picture of that. But thanks for asking those questions. It looks like Johnny's asked all his questions and nobody else has any questions. I want to thank Johnny for the questions. It was helped get us thinking. And also I want to thank the rest of you for coming. And next week we'll continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians. And may the Lord richly bless you in this coming week. We'll be closing the room in a couple of minutes.